This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
I invite you to turn back to Psalm 57, where we'll spend time now considering what the psalmist has said there. And we come with anticipation concerning what the Word of God tells us in this portion. Do you ever sense God's glory? Perhaps I should ask, when do you sense God's glory? Where? What are the circumstances when you experience God's glory? Where do you sense His awesomeness? An awareness of His overwhelming greatness to us. For me, so many times I have been overtaken by the glory of God when I see creation, when I'm at the ocean, when I'm at the beach, and I look out across the expanse. I go, oh, this is greater than me. It's all beyond me. Cindy can attest to this. When I see a full moon on a clear night, I get kind of goofy. I'm in awe. I don't know how many times through the years I've pulled out of this parking lot onto Old Apex to make a left, and boom, the full moon is right there, and I almost stopped the car. I got to get out and look. I don't know how many times through the years on a clear, full night, doesn't matter if it's the middle of the summer and hot at night or, you know, cold in the wintertime, I'll stand out on my front steps before I go to bed, and I'll just go, oh, there it is right out above the neighbor's house, and the moon, oh, the mountains, the mountain grandeur. I have worshiped the Lord. I've seen His greatness and His glory in that setting too many times. Last Sunday, we sang one of my favorite hymns of all time. And it's an old classic of the church. And I noticed when it was first published, and I'm actually older. I'm older than this hymn. I must be an old classic, right? How great thou art. Consider with me the words of the first two verses. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Praise the Lord, I say in my own soul, in those times when God's greatness and His glory has overtaken me. And I marvel at His greatness, His ability to create what is awesome and so beautiful. And I give glory to God. I recognize God's glory. And that's a blessed thing. I take it as a gift from God, who is gracious and good and loves me. And it's a gift of grace to me. Yeah, a few days ago, this past week, in the Breakpoint commentary that comes from the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, John Stone Street's piece was entitled Christian Creativity, Truth and Beauty Together. And he writes, I've always loved this line from poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush of fire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries. The short-sightedness of that, personal consumption, missing God's glory. What this means, he writes, is that the Christian worldview is not merely something we look at in order to analyze, study, and use with non-believers. It's something we are to look through. When we do, we see the brilliance of the world God made, the beauty of it along with the truth. And the truth that I want to share with you this morning is this. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Okay? And it's not its own glory. We don't worship the creation. We see the glory of God in it and worship him, the creator. The glory of God. The glory of God. Jonathan Edwards, a great colonial preacher in New England, America, considered by most historians, church historians at least, the greatest theologian ever born on this continent. Jonathan Edwards, man, getting on toward 300 years ago, wrote a piece entitled Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World. The end, meaning the purpose for which God created the world, presents, I think, a convincing case that the ultimate purpose of God in all his words and all his works is the declaration of his essential value and worth. He writes, for it appears that all that is ever spoken of in the scriptures as an ultimate end of God's works is included in one phrase, the glory of God. Many in our society today, for sure non-Christians, but even some Christians recoil at the notion that God does and says everything for his own glory. They go, this guy, he's kind of an egomaniac. If it's all about him, not recognizing our whole culture is all about me, 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 right? But that guy can't be that way. He's an egomaniac. He may be a megalomaniac because he tells people to go kill somebody else in his name, you know. Is God egomaniacal, maniacal? Is he a megalomaniac because he says it's about me? I want you to know that. I thought there was an excellent response to that objection. A couple of weeks ago in the bulletin insert that Pastor Jim placed in his preaching through Exodus about the plagues and all of that, he had as an excerpt from a piece by Kevin Halloran from the Gospel Coalition, a piece entitled, How Exodus Speaks to Our Secular Age. 3 points are listed there in this insert. And the first one is this, God's focus is his own glory. God's focus is his own glory, and added, it's a good thing. In the plagues, God showed his supremacy over the gods of Egypt by using elements of his creation to prove his power over them. In hardening Pharaoh's heart, he demonstrated his sovereign power over world rulers and nations. While the secular mindset may tolerate some quote-unquote religious plurality, or say, quote, you can believe your truth while I'll believe mine, unquote. Exodus makes clear that every false god will one day be crushed and every knee will bow before our creator and judge. God isn't a megalomaniac who desperately wants attention. He's a loving creator accomplishing his good purposes by redeeming a people for himself. We recited that together, read it together in our statement of faith. and all things working, as it said in that statement, for God's glory. It's been pointed out that in our evangelical churches across America, and perhaps the Western world generally, in our evangelical culture that derives from our living as evangelicals in our thinking, that this has become true, that man is big and God is small. Man is big and God is small. Even worship ends up being about us. Oh, how I feel, what I want, what I need. Now, I think it's been that way for a long time, I'm afraid. As I read Scripture, I think God's people have been beset with that problem all along. We become bigger in our estimation, and God becomes smaller. When I was a freshman at Trinity College, a long time ago, in one of the courses, one of the required readings was just this little paperback book. This little paperback book with immense impact in my life anyway. A book by J.B. Phillips entitled, Your God is Too Small. You remember that book? And the proposition basically is this: no matter how high and lofty and big your view of God is, it's smaller than he really is. I went away as that is one of the truths, one of the great truths from my life from that age, 18 years old, 19, whatever I was at that particular time. Man is big and God is small. Your God's too small. In light of conditions in our culture at large and within the evangelical world even, I submit to you that it's imperative that the church capture a passion for the glory of God today. Perhaps better said, that the glory of God capture us. That's what I want from this morning. That we would be consumed by God's glory, as it says there. We would be consumed by God's glory. Psalm 57, 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This great psalm ends that way, but also right in the middle, verse 5, same words. Twice it says that. We'll explore the context, who wrote and why, in just a few moments. To be consumed by God's glory, I believe, is crucial. It's critical to us for at least two reasons. One is this, that God delights in his own glory. You may call it being an egomaniac, but you have to talk with him about that. He delights in his own glory. I mentioned that before. The question you may be asking yourself right now is, what exactly is the glory of God? What are we actually talking about here? Well, it's quite interesting that in the Hebrew language, there are 25 different words that can be and often are translated glory. Oh, that's a big help then. The most frequent word is the word kavod. Oh, now you got it? Now you know. It's kavod. Which means, oh, that's the part I should tell you. It means something like difficult. It means weight or weighty. It means heavy or heaviness. It means worthy or worthiness. It means reputation and honor. Glory like that belongs to God intrinsically. In other words, it's an essential quality of his nature. He is glory. He has glory. This speaks of his majesty, of his power, of his holiness. That means he's separate from all other things, including sin. It means all his perfection and all his excellencies. It speaks of his transcendence. He's out there away from his creation, separate and distinct from his creation. He's not a part of it at all. But he does manifest his glory variously. He is immanent. He breaks into the world he created and breaks into us, whom he has created, that we might know something of him. How has he done that? In what ways does he manifest his glory? In creation. That's what really captures my attention, perhaps yours too. How he sustains all of creation. We spoke some of that about that in Sunday school. On the Sabbath, the first one, Genesis, creation, he rested. He totally take a nap and let everything all fall apart? No. He sustains everything all the time, absolutely, necessarily. Otherwise, it was pointed out, it's all gone. The whole universe is gone if God doesn't every nanosecond will it to be. This is God. This is who he is. But his sovereign control of all manifests his glory as well. He raises rulers up and brings them down. Nations rise and nations fall. He identified a man named Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus was born and became the king of the Persian Empire. And he said, in advance, oh, by the way, Cyrus is my servant. He will serve me. And he did, although Cyrus didn't know God. But he sent the people of Judah back to their homeland, just like God intended. That's pretty amazing to me. The timeliness of things display God's glory. There are no coincidences in this universe. None. 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 And so at prayer breakfast on Friday morning, one of our brothers gathered together, who didn't eat, by the way, and he was questioned about that. I won't tell you. You had to be there. Talking about the timeliness of a gift to a ministry of which he is a part. Needed 25 grand by X date, and they're coming down, it's not there. God moved in various ways and circumstances that a $10,000 gift was given. The guy went to the bank, talked with the teller about transfer of funds. Lo and behold, like the same day, was it, or the next day, another man moved somehow, went to the bank to transfer funds. He went to the same bank and the same teller, and the person noticed. It was kind of, God provided 25,000, bambo. God's glory on display to me. Friday, after prayer breakfast, I go home, start working to finish up this message. Middle of the afternoon, wonderful, beautiful day. I've been holed away in my office upstairs in our house. I go out. I walk to the mailbox, pull out, you know, junk mail. That's all there was. I turned kind of like, how did I go? I pulled it out and go, oh, there's two guys, young men, riding bicycles coming up the street. One's got a helmet. Well, they both have helmet. One's got a little, but they both have a badge, too. One had a suit coat. Guess who they were? They were Mormons. I got to talk with them for maybe 5 minutes. And I got to, I hope artfully, tactfully, effectively challenged a few things. And got to declare some things about what I believe concerning the sole Word of God. Nothing attendant to it. Wholly accurate and trustworthy. Needing no other book. Was that a coincidence? I'm talking about God's glory and how he breaks through. And I go out to get the mail. And right then, these two guys come. I think that was God's glory on display. The self-revelation of God displays his glory. In the Old Testament, what happens? There's the cloud that leads Israel, the fire, the pillar of fire at night. There are occasions it's the voice of God that shakes the mountain. And there's the word that comes to the prophets. Thus says the Lord. The New Testament. You have the word that comes from God Almighty. You have the Son who comes and he heals and he teaches and he saves sinners. God in his glory is to be reckoned with. He has gravitas. He is weighty. He is important. He is important in an all-surpassing way. He is worthy. His reputation is beyond great. He is to be honored. He calls us to worship him. So God delights in his own glory, line number one on that. And here's the thing, the implication is that we gather from Scripture, he is pleased when others delight in his glory too. He says, this is who I am. You come and share in that delight. And he calls us to worship him. A second reason we should be consumed by God's glory is that this God-centered focus brings life and vitality to our lives. It brings direction and purpose into the Christian's life. Life, vitality, direction, and purpose. In this cultural moment and in this place, the United States of America, 2023, there is so much hopelessness. Have you seen it? There is so much despair. There's so much meaninglessness. For so many people, it's tragic. It affects all ages, but it seems especially those who are young. The suicides on college campuses. There have been 8 deaths among the student body at NC State University this school year. 5 of those 8 by suicide. What is happening? In the prime of life, just entering into real life, kids can't see anything but despair and hopelessness. It's so tragic. We as God's people must see a better way. I trust we do. We must live according to that better way. We need to show that better way to the world around us, I believe. It begins with God. It begins with his glory. In 1647, that's a while ago. It was before I was born, but just so. Just a little bit, yeah. Couple years. In 1647, Protestant church leaders from England, Ireland, and Scotland got together at Westminster in the London area. And they wrote some of the most profound and influential documents the church has ever produced, I believe. One of those is called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, arising from the document, the Westminster Confession. It's a catechism. It's a question and answer format for educational purposes. What is question number one? Some of you know. What is the chief end of man? That is, what is the ultimate and most important purpose of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the truth. And it is beautiful. I want to share with you, it is beautiful. Now, Psalm 57. How do you like that for an introduction? Coffee time? A little break? No. Psalm 57, let's look at it. I want you to note what Jeff mentioned, the ESV editors put as a heading on this psalm. There's a heading on each of the psalms, trying to capture the essence of that psalm. Let your glory be over all the earth. But now beyond that, and that's a repeated refrain, verse 5, verse 11. There is a superscription or editorial comment that goes way, way, way beyond the ESV editors. And this goes back to ancient times. To the choir master, it says, first of all. In other words, the writer of this poem, this reading, this psalm, wants to ultimately have this thing go to the one who will lead corporate worship at the tabernacle / temple, who will lead a choir in singing it, or maybe the choir and the congregation together singing it to the choir master. And it says, according to, quote unquote, do not destroy. Odd. What is that? According to, quote unquote, do not destroy. Well, that's quite an interesting thing. It seems to be a tune that the choir master will recognize and know what the writer's talking about. It's a chant pattern. But in either case, it's for corporate expression. According to Miktam. Oh, that explains it. Miktam, a Hebrew word. The ESV, if you have it, notice down below, it says probably a musical or liturgical term. It's just like Sila that's in time and again in the Psalms in the margin. It says Sila. What is that? That probably means pause, reflect, and consider what has just been read or what you just read. The Miktam is likely a liturgical term or a musical term. Again, the choir master is going to understand what it means. One commentator said that a miktam might be a mystery poem. A mystery poem, meaning this. It's dealing with deep issues of life and their relation to God. And how all that works is truly a mystery to us. We can't fully comprehend it, but we explore it to understand better, if we can, God and his ways. David is the author. King David is the author. It's before he's king. The occasion, the historical setting, is when he fled from Saul. There are two occasions in 1 Samuel where he had to flee for his life. 1 Samuel 22, 1 Samuel 24. And he flees and goes to a cave in those two occasions. And it says here, when he fled from Saul, in the cave. Now, he's writing from a cave, having to flee from King Saul, who wants to kill him personally if he can. That would be more gratifying to Saul, evidently. He hates David. He's suspicious and jealous of David. David is his son-in-law and has served him faithfully as a musician and as a soldier. And Saul hates him. That's a fine fix. It's a lament arising from that hatred and that persecution, and now fleeing for his life and hiding in a stinky old cave. There are two sections to this psalm, each ended by the refrain, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth," verse 5 and verse 11. Each mentions God's steadfast love and faithfulness. In the first section, it's in verse 3. In the second, it's in verse 10. Section 1, verses 1 through 5, reflects a cheerful confidence amid danger. Follow as I read. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions." Metaphorical language here. "I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp words. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Can you imagine writing that in the midst of the circumstance of what he's just read? It's amazing to me. And then the second half of this psalm, verses 6 through 11, focuses on the expectation of victory and thus of God's vindication in this whole matter. The Bible scholar who wrote the notes for the Psalms in the English Standard Version Study Bible says this: "The faithful who sing this hymn can identify with David's confidence in the presence of serious dangers and can look through those dangers to seek God's honor." May that be a way of life for each of us. Consider verses 5 and 11, that repeated refrain. Be exalted above the heavens. What does that mean? We've read that and heard it so many times we may have missed or never considered what it means. Be exalted above the heavens. I wonder, do we make God exalted by saying so? Do we put him up there someplace by our saying? And the answer clearly is no. This wording acknowledges what is already true. God is already high and is already exalted. That's just the way it is. And has always been. His glory is already all over the place. It is already over all the earth. Do we see it? And so the prayer then here by David and all believers who are internalizing all this is a prayer that acknowledges God's greatness. And it's a prayer that people everywhere will finally honor God for his splendor and his high position. Thank you. David's prayer in verse 5 continues then. So in verse 7, he says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. You are steadfast. I'm going to be steadfast too." He's speaking, writing from a cave. "My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody." Wow. Verse 8. Then he says, "Awake my glory." And you'll note also at the bottom, there's a footnote. My glory, this Hebrew word talks about a person. Not God's glory, but mine. My whole being. How God has made me. All aspects of it. I'm gonna wake up. I'm gonna wake up. And he says, "Oh, awake, O harp and lyre." Now, David was an expert, world class, perhaps, musician on the harp, on the lyre. He had played in the royal court to help calm Saul's troubled soul many times. "Awake those instruments I can use. I'm going to awake the dawn by playing these things. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples of the world. I will sing praises to you among the nations." It might be easy for us to praise God and give thanks and speak of him and his greatness and all these things among his own people when we gather here. Hopefully it's pretty easy. But how easy is it out there in the workaday world, in the neighborhood, in relationships with non-believers, for us to say publicly, verbally, when something happens, "Thank God." Not in a cliche fashion, but with depth of meaning and appreciation. "Thank God that that happened. Whoa. You just missed that collision when they tell you. Thank God that he protected you. Praise God that he's a sovereign God that spared you." That's what David says he's going to do. "Among the peoples, among the nations, I will give thanks and I will praise you, O God." Psalm 57 ends with verse 11. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth." I think rightly so, the editors of the ESV have put an exclamation point at the end of each line, as they did in verse 5. These things are to be shouted, if you will. A word of application. What should we do with this? And I like to say that this passion that I've tried to describe, to speak of, to explain, to note in Scripture, this passion begins and ends with worship of God. It begins and it ends with worship. We don't crank a passion for God with which we're consumed by just grunting or sitting on a rock and going like this and thinking. It begins when we worship God and we keep doing it. We keep doing it. It begins and ends with worship. And if we go to the next slide, David, it's in the corporate gatherings of God's people, I think, that the magnificence and the majesty of God, where this happens most and the most powerfully, in corporate gatherings of God's people, God should be the focal point. I mentioned before, man gets big, even in Christian circles in worship, and God seems to be small so often. But in the singing, the praying, the preaching, the glory of God should be exalted and should be praised. God must hold center stage. I want to just say, I thank God. My experience here at Trinity is He does characteristically hold center stage as we gather and as we worship. And I thank Pastor Jim and Daniel Hagen for doing that, keeping us focused on what should be focused on. It's been said this, as we come apart from our daily activities and the din of the world's voices beckoning us to participate in what does not satisfy, God's people need to be reminded of the greatness and worth of God and the supreme joy and blessing of serving Him. That's why the Lord's Day worship gathered is so crucial in our life. Coming together as God's people to a certain place at a certain time regularly. It's a time for refocus and readjustment of attitudes and convictions concerning what should hold supreme value in our lives. I'm old. I was younger. I've been a Christian virtually all of my life. I grew up in a Christian home, Christian church, all of this, made a profession of faith very early on in life. I can't tell you how many times in gathered worship the Lord has called me back to Himself, to focus on Him, to focus on what's important, to bring conviction of sin about things that have made me wander. Our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. You know the hymn, we come together, we focus on God, and He brings us back to Himself. You say, in our day and age, we can live stream services. Why bother to come? Thank God that we live stream and we have that when somebody's ill and can't come, and they could join in with us. Some are unable to come due to situations in their life, and they can live stream and follow and participate the best they can in that situation. But that cannot be a substitute. We cannot be couch Christians. We have to be pew Christians, as some have pointed out, characteristically, regularly. You may say, but why? Stone Street, in a commentary, just Friday, it was perfect timing, the glory of God breaking in. He says, our redemption that Christ brought us has a physical aspect to it. It wasn't just spiritually saying you're forgiven, now come to heaven. The Son of God came to earth, it took on a body and suffered in that body, lived in that body and died in that body, and now has a body. And so His church, we, are the body of Christ on earth. There's this physical manifestation. We come together and sit next to each other, in front and behind one another. We shake hands. We hug. We pray for one another. We weep with one another. We rejoice with the Chiefs fans who won the Super Bowl. Reluctantly. But anyway, we do it sincerely. This is important, don't you see? The writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake, don't give up gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. But come together. Encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. And so we come together. It's essential for us. Make no mistake about it. We all need to be here every week with exceptions. This is a gracious, grace-filled church. And Christ is gracious to us. But as a matter of course, we come together on a weekly basis. And in other times as well. And we need it in order to glorify God. And to experience His glory in a renewed fashion from time to time. I began my sermon by sharing that I see God's glory in creation. And I do. And I bet you do too. But I've experienced far more of the glory of God in another setting. I've just been alluding to that. That is in worship, corporate worship through my lifetime. I wonder how many worship services I've been in. I've needed every one of them. As God's people, we come together with a sense of gratitude. We come desiring to praise God, to honor Him, to declare His worth. We come together in the same place at the same time. And God is among us, being glorified. And what a beautiful thing that is. Above all the other reasons to glorify God that we might have rehearsed and you've thought of, He's the creator, sustainer, timeliness of things where He's made provision, all of these things. But above all those reasons, the reason to glorify God is this. We worship a God who graciously saves sinners like me and like you. You've probably heard of the Asbury Revival over the last couple of weeks about. It started less than 2 weeks ago, really, on February 8th. But one account of that revival of written by one of the students early on, and she wrote, God came among us to declare His glory. I thought, boy, did she get that. Wow. I want you to go away with these three takeaways. Recognize the glory of God. It is everywhere. Remember, secondly, it is in gathered worship that we refocus and we readjust. Thirdly, regather with me next Sunday with an expectation of truly meeting God and having real appreciation for how important our Sunday worship services are every time we gather. Back to how great Thou art. Verse 3. When I think that God His Son not sparing sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. And all God's people said, Amen.